Amazing how the Lord orchestrates our time together. As we were sitting in Sunday school this morning talking about sanctification, talking about how to live our lives in a way in honor and glory to Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit, and really focusing on the whole issue of love, we find ourselves this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I want to really focus our attention on verses 17 to 34. As we look further into the troubles within the Corinthian church, which was a trouble, as we will learn about love. And I want us to learn from their church in order that we in our church, some 2,000 plus years later, will learn how to steer clear of the same troubles that they were having in their church. So please follow along as I read for us verses 17 through 34. For our time this morning. Paul says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this, I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you do, as you drink it, in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick. The numbers sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. When we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come." If you turned back probably a page in your Bible to the beginning of chapter 11, you'll notice that Paul begins the entire chapter, just for it by way of reminder to us, in this way. Verse 2, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything. You hold firmly to traditions just as I delivered to you." There is something for which Paul could give them praise. They listened to doctrine, at least in word. They heard what Paul says, and at least by way of profession, they agreed with it in most ways. For that would, Paul could give them accolades. He could pat them on the back and say, "Well done, you like the doctrine." And yet, when you get to verse 17, as I have read this morning, you here, Paul began a lengthy rebuke, a rebuke of the Corinthian believers for things which they would receive no praise from the Apostle Paul, and he is concerned primarily with their abuse of the Lord's table, their abuse of communion. Now, there are two ordinances specifically commanded for the church. Really, two things primarily commanded by God that the church must carry out. Two things of primary importance to God concerning our testimony as a corporate body to a watching world. baptism and communion. Both of those ordinances are unifying ordinances. They are both gospel-oriented ordinances. In other words, both of those ordinances testify about the life-giving sacrifice of Jesus Christ on behalf of those who are spiritually dead. Both of them. Baptism does that through the testimony of those who stand in the waters of baptism and share their faith with a watching crowd and says, this is who I was before Christ, this is who I am now in Christ, and it's Jesus Christ that made that happen. That is a testimony about Christ and the sacrificial death of Christ. And communion is the same thing. It is a testimony to the sacrifice of Christ based upon and for those whom He saves. Both then are unifying because they bring us as a church together in the name of Christ. In the name of Christ. Both speak about Christ. Both highlight Christ. They shine the light bright on Jesus Christ. Both proclaim Jesus Christ and who He is and His deity and His sacrifice. And therefore, both of those ordinances are gospel-oriented ordinances. And God takes both of them very seriously. You and I, as Christians, we exist for one specific purpose. God saved us and left us here on this earth for a time for one specific purpose. And in the words of 1 Peter, it is to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and placed us into the kingdom of His dear Son, or into light. We exist to be gospel-oriented. That's why we exist. That's why God saved us. Last time we were together, you may remember me saying this. Exercised love, which leads to edification, which edifies others, exercised love and edification should be the hallmark of every action by us individually as Christians and every action by us corporately as a body of Christ. Otherwise, the gospel is made unclear to others. Let me say that again. Exercised love and edification should be the hallmark of every action of us individually and the hallmark of every action of us corporately. Otherwise, the gospel of Jesus Christ is made unclear to others who are watching. Jesus Christ said it this way to His disciples, "They will know you are My disciples by your love." The testimony, the gospel of our life, the picture of our life speaks to Jesus Christ by our exercised love. Our lives personally, our lives collectively as a church or corporately as a church says to others what we believe about Jesus Christ. That principle is an inescapable reality for us as Christians. It is inescapable for us as a church. The world is watching us. They are watching your life individually in the workplace, in the places where you interact through a daily avenue of life. They are watching and hearing us corporately in this community and in the world around us. And that testimony is either highlighting the truth of Jesus Christ by how we're living with one another and in the world, or it is undermining the gospel. There is no middle ground. It will either shine positively on the gospel or it will shine negatively on the gospel. And in our study of 1 Corinthians, this is so interesting because the Apostle Paul has already addressed them to many of those personal testimony issues, those Christian freedoms that Paul says we have Christian freedoms, those gray areas of life for which the Bible gives no command to do or not to do. And yet we have these Christian freedoms and we have to make personal choices and decisions to forego them often so that others will be edified in Christ and the gospel will be clear to others. So Paul has already addressed many of these personal testimony issues with the Corinthian believers. And now he begins to deal with the corporate testimony issues. Us as a church, how we are to live in the world as a church. Why? Because personal testimony issues always affect corporate testimony issues. Always. You ever think of your Christian life like that? I'm part of Fellowship Bible Church, but what I do away from Fellowship Bible Church has no effect on Fellowship Bible Church. You ever think like that? If you think like that, stop thinking like that. Because what you do away from the body of believers called Fellowship Bible Church has a massive effect on the corporate testimony of Fellowship Bible Church. What we do as individual Christians has an effect upon the whole. All of us. The body, the church, is affected by how you and I live as Christians away from the body. You have, I'm sure, heard the tongue-in-cheek statement that says the church should be a wonderful place if it wasn't for the people. Ever heard that? The church would be a great place if it just wasn't for the people. In many ways, that statement's true. Because churches don't have problems. People are problems. And it's people who are the church. You and I are the problems. Some of the people in the Corinthian church had begun to abuse the Lord's Supper. They had turned the Lord's table into this gluttonous, drunken feast. That's the issue that Paul is addressing in chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. It's a serious problem. It needed to be addressed. Why? Because it's serious to God. It's so serious, in fact, that maybe you noticed as I was reading, because Paul mentions what's taking place in verse 30 among them, that God has allowed some of them to be weak, some to be sick, and God has even, by His gracious mercy, executed some of them as judgment upon the people. So if this issue is that serious to God, then the Corinthians better do something about it. And if this issue is that serious to God, then we better listen carefully so as not to stumble in the same way. Now let me give us some background concerning communion so that we can fully understand the abuse that's being taken place that's taking place here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with the Corinthian church. If you've been in the church for any length of time, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, then you know that on the night before Jesus died, Jesus joins with His disciples and they go to the upper room and He begins to have this meal with them, this Passover meal. That's what we know it as, the Passover dinner. And the Passover meal was a significant moment in every early church family, every Jewish family, every Christian family when Jesus was around. Even though they believed in Jesus Christ, they still would have this Passover meal. Why? Because the Passover was a special meal designed by God to commemorate the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. We know that from the Old Testament, right? Remember, Israel had been in captivity in Egypt for over 400 years. They had been slaves by God's judgment as He was beginning to draw them back to Himself because of their disobedience. They're slaves in Egypt. And when God finally decides to deliver them and bring them to the land of Canaan, which was going to be the promised land, He begins to deliver them by a series of miraculous plagues that were designed to release them from the hand of Pharaoh. There were 10 plagues, and when the final plague came, which was, of course, the plague of killing the firstborn of all of Egypt, the firstborn son of all of Egypt, or the firstborn child in the entire land of Egypt, when that plague came, Pharaoh, in the end, after that plague happens, he says to Moses, "Take your people and go. Get out of Egypt." So when that 10th plague came, the only way that the children of Israel could forego and not face the plague itself upon themselves, the death, would be to sacrifice an unblemished lamb, to kill a lamb, to take its blood and post the blood over the mantle of the door and the doorposts of the house. So that when the angel of death passed through, it would see the blood of the lamb on the door and it would pass over that house and go to those places where that wasn't on the door. That's what God told them to do. They were to kill this lamb. They were to put the blood on the doorpost. They were to actually, after that, then cook the lamb, eat the lamb, and have some unleavened bread and some bitter herbs as the Passover meal. And so they ate the meal and they made their sacrifice to God, believing, putting the blood on the doorpost, believing that God would do what he said he would do, that he would pass over them if they did that. They believed God. They had to live by faith in what God said. And so they put the blood on the door. The death angel came as God had dispatched it. It passed over those houses that had the blood on the doorpost and the mantle and the sacrificial lamb. And the meal that they had was a visible testimony to all of Egypt that they believed God. And it was part of the key that their deliverance came from God. Now, jump forward a bit in history. Whatever the Jews wanted to remember God, whenever the Jews would commemorate God's deliverance of them, they would commemorate that from the Passover meal, their deliverance from Egypt. Whenever they wanted to remember God as their Savior, as He's saving them out of bondage, they would remember God through the Passover. And so God had instituted this meal for Israel, this Passover meal, to celebrate it annually for Israel so that they would remember His great deliverance of them. And so today, even, you have those in the Jewish tradition who still celebrate Passover. And for them, it's a very traditional meal. It's something they do, but it's a sad meal, really. Because the Jew today is still remembering the deliverance from Egypt. That God took them from bondage in Egypt. They're remembering that as their saving moment in history for their people. And they completely miss the cross of Jesus Christ. They pass right back through history and pass Calvary and go to Egypt. You say, well, why do you say that? Because on the night of Jesus' death, the night before his death, while the disciples were eating the Passover meal, remember with Jesus? They're living according to their tradition, according to what God had passed down. They're living by the meal that God had developed, that God had commanded. They're having this meal of remembrance of God's redemption of the nation of Israel as God had delivered them from Egypt. Jesus is with them. And what does Jesus do? What does God incarnate in this meal moment do? He takes the Passover meal and he transforms it into a new memorial called communion. The Lord's Supper. He takes the cup, he takes the bread, and he makes this monumental and fundamental change. When he says, this cup is my blood, this bread is my body. And he says, this is something new that you are to now do in remembrance of me. So now, when you and I as Christians, when you and I as believers in Jesus Christ and every other Christian throughout history, Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter what your nationality is, we look to the point of freedom from bondage, not to Egypt, not to that deliverance. No, we don't look back there. We look back to the cross. We look back to Calvary. We don't look to the Passover. We look to the greater Passover. We look to the communion, the Lord's Supper, through the blood shed of Christ on the cross. That's what Jesus was doing the night before his death. He was transforming what was the deliverance, what looked forward the deliverance from Egypt, which was the picture of what was to come. And he takes that meal and he transforms it into this Lord's Supper. He's changing the Passover of old into what we now know as communion. Very, very serious. And so for us as Christians, the old Passover has no significance. Zero. Communion is the memorial that Christ himself instituted, which is based upon his blood. And so as Christians, Paul's trying to get the Corinthians to think in this way. As Christians, we look back to the cross. We look back to the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that was spilt on our behalf, that cleansed us from sin, and delivers us from the coming wrath. So communion, folks, when we celebrate communion, it is pure worship. It is all worship. And God takes that very seriously. How we worship God is a very serious thing. God, it's not just lip service. It's a very serious thing. We say we love God. Well, that better show in how we live. And it's a very serious thing to God. And so as serious as the Jews were in their celebration of Passover from Egypt before Christ died, if they didn't have the blood on the doorpost, their firstborn would die. Well, so we find the Lord's Supper so serious. That's why you find it in all four of the Gospels. All four of the Gospel accounts share with us the final night in the upper room. You find those accounts where Jesus experiences in the Last Supper, he takes the Passover meal and he transforms it into this communion meal. And so that idea, that reality became the norm for the early church. And we don't have time this morning to go through all of Acts, but you can trace all through the book of Acts, the early church celebrating together this meal of breaking of bread. In fact, Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says they were doing that regularly. They were celebrating communion, and oftentimes it was preceded by a meal together, a corporate togetherness in a meal. Acts 2:46 just says this: day by day they were continuing with one mind. That means they're all thinking the same way in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house. In other words, they were having communion not simply all the time as a corporate community, but their corporate communities met in houses. They didn't have a big church body like this. They met in the house. They were doing communion together. They're taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, it says in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all people. So this was the norm of church life. It wasn't the Passover anymore. It was communion together. They would eat together in fellowship with one another. And after that meal, they would celebrate the Lord's table. So their fellowship then was followed by serious and sober worship before God. It was a time of self-sacrifice. It was a time of unity. Or at least that's what's to be behind it. That's what's to be undergirding it. It was a time of public testimony of worship to the world that they were true followers of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 47 says, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day. So the testimony of Christ was affecting people, and people were flocking, and people were getting saved. And just as a side note, by the way, you read about love feasts in the New Testament and the Old Testament. Some scholars believe this became known, this meal together became known as their love feast. This entire time where they'd have a meal together and a communion afterwards became known as a love feast. Love feast was not something instituted by the Lord. Having a meal together wasn't instituted that way by the Lord. But it was around that meal in which this sober worship practice became common practice for the church. Some of them even, right? Remember when we were studying earlier, the pagan churches had lots of meals together. They would have these pagan temple barbecues with the meat sacrificed to idols. Well, some of those people got saved and some of that tradition came in. It's not wrong to have a meal together. It's not wrong to do that. They would celebrate, though, communion after that in worship together. And I think that's what's really being talked about in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, when he says that they were devoting themselves to teaching, that is the preaching that took place when they were gathered. They were fellowshipping. I think that indicates a meal together. They were eating together. They were breaking of bread together. That's communion, and to prayer. Those were the things they were dedicated to. So all of this then is part of their gathering, their corporate gathering from house to house. That became their pattern. That became who they were as a church. And as time's gone on, much of that's remained. Right? There's no mandate in Scripture that how or when we're to carry out communion, how we're to do that in the church. The only mandate is that we have communion on a regular basis. We remember Christ in that way. Soberly worshiping, soberly remembering the sacrifice of Christ for us who believe. And that's a very serious thing before God. It's not to be abused. It's not to be treated in any kind of trivial way. It's not to just be, oh, hey, listen, there's some food coming by. Let's have some food. Somebody joked with me years ago, I think communion ought to have little submarine sandwiches. I think that's blasphemous. It's not about feeding your hunger. It's about worship. It's about worship. It's a serious thing. But that is exactly what was happening in the Corinthian church. It's exactly what was going on. In Corinth, they had come together for fellowship and for the breaking of bread, just like Acts chapter 2, verse 42 had said they were devoting to. They had a full dinner first and then the Lord's Supper. But here's the sad part. This is the key to it all. So much we can learn from this. Here's the reality. They had actually defiled its meaning. You say, well, what do you mean? They had turned the celebration of God's deliverance from sin into this drunken, gluttonous exercise of self. Serve self. Get what I can get. This self-service reality. You say, well, how did they do that? Well, they followed what was to be their fellowship meal with what became a self-service of first me. I want to serve me first in this meal. They followed that meal where they were all running first. And then they came to the Lord's table and said, oh, we love the sacrifice of Christ. Isn't it wonderful that God sacrificed for us? Oh, we love Christ. Corporate hypocrisy. Corporate hypocrisy. The individual selfishness led to the corporate selfishness. See, on the one hand, they were selfishly toward acting selfishly toward one another in a meal. Then they weren't serving one another. They were just simply running and serving self. And yet on the other hand, they're coming before God as an act of worship as if they're living honorably before Him and before their fellow believers. What hypocrisy. The entire thing made God sick. So God began to judge them. Verse 30 says that there were many weak, sick, and even some died as a result. It's a sad case. You say, well, what was their heart problem? I think it's summed up in verse 33. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Well, the problem was pure selfishness. They had a love for one another problem. They didn't have a, hey, let's get together problem corporately as a body. They were doing really good at that. They were together a lot. They didn't have a, well, I don't want to be with those people kind of problem in a corporate sense. But when they came together, they had a love problem that affected everything they did. Here's what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15, just speaking of the same kind of issue. Some of the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, Matthew chapter 15. And they said this, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? I love the way Jesus dealt with the Pharisees. I'll answer your question with a question. You answer this first. You want to talk about their tradition? You want to talk about what they're not doing according to your way of righteousness? Here, answer me this question. Why do you yourselves transgress the traditions the commandment of God for the sake of your own tradition? Well, what do you mean? Because God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. That's the commandment of God. You're to honor your father and mother in every kind of way. Don't speak evil of your father and mother, you'll be put to death. But you say, Pharisees, here's what you say. Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. In other words, you've taken all the inheritance and someone says, oh, I want to dedicate that to the church. Instead of telling that guy, listen, honor your father and mother, you say, okay, give us the money, and you tell that guy he's righteous by dishonoring his parents, not caring for them. He's to honor his father and mother. And by this, Jesus says, you've invalidated the word of God for the sake of your own tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me. In vain do they worship me. They're teaching as precepts their traditions of men. You see, the Corinthians weren't necessarily teaching a tradition as God's command, as if it was what God had commanded, but they were certainly exercising vain, worthless worship. They were coming to the communion time, the Lord's table time, as if their hearts were filled with worship and they had just run from this moment of pure, unadulterated selfishness. They're honoring God with their lip service, but their hearts were striving for self-service. You say, well, how was that manifesting itself among them? It manifested itself in an unwillingness to serve others because they weren't like them in some kind of way. They formed church cliques for all the wrong reasons. The Corinthian church was a church filled with cliques. And I know, I was thinking about this week and talking with some others this week. I understand as humans we gravitate towards those who are most like us. Personalities, the way we do things, what we do by way of activity, to those who think like us, those who are just seem to gel with us, those who are like us in the same things. We tend to group with those kinds of people. But in the Corinthian church, true fellowship, Or I should say in any church, I should say it this way. In any church, true fellowship only happens when we share ourselves with others. That's when real fellowship happens. When we share with others. Do you realize this? And I'll talk about just the potluck, right? We have potluck. I know some people go, it's pot providence. Oh. No, it's potluck. Listen, you bring something, you ought to feel lucky if you get something. Listen, you know, you can't. Do you realize you can't have a potluck if you don't share with somebody else? If we don't give to others of ourselves, we're really not having fellowship. When we intermingle with one another, when we serve one another who is not like us, that's real fellowship. That's true fellowship. You see, the Corinthian problem wasn't that they didn't celebrate communion. They got together for the Lord's Supper. They saw it as important and they came together for that. No, that wasn't the problem. It was that they celebrated communion, this worshipful, sobering, holy, unifying moment in the church as a body together. They were celebrating it after showing an unwillingness to serve others who weren't like them. Remember verse 33? When you come together, wait. Wait for one another. That was their problem. That was their problem. They were having potlucks in the church, and those who had the means to bring food, the rich, those who were more well off, they would get there early, they would get there quickly, they'd have their food, and they'd just gorge themselves. They'd just eat the food up, and those who didn't have means, those who had a harder time making it, would have nothing. It wasn't real fellowship at all. It was self-service under the guise of righteousness. God hated it. God hated it. There was, notice, verse 18, Paul says, I can't praise you in this, folks. He says, you're meeting together, but I can't praise you for what you're doing. Why? But verse 18, in the first place, when you come together as a church, he says, I hear there's divisions among you. And the text seems to indicate that while the rhetoric about the divisions might have been even heightened to a level of frenzy, Paul says, look, in part, I believe there's divisions among you. There's divisions. The word divisions, schism, that's the word in the original language, schism, fracture. In other words, you had little groups over here and little groups over there, and neither of the two would come together because, oh, you're not like me. The rich were hovering around the rich. The poor were hovering around the poor. And all these little groups are going on. You got all these factions, these divisions going on in the church. And Paul says, I can't praise you for this. I can't praise you as a church. Because you come together, notice, not for the better, he says in verse 17. You come together not for the better, but for the worse. That's shocking words. You know, it's really bad when a church is going to get together for the worst. It's really bad that when going to church is the worst thing you could do for you. That's really bad. Instead of your worship being helpful, instead of your worship being edifying to your own soul and to those around you, you know what? It's destructive. There's nothing worse than that. Why? Paul says, because there's factions. There's these divisions among you. There's these factions among you. You form these little cliques within your church. And it's based upon your social status. It's based upon your little infatuations with personalities. Remember, he dealt with that way back in the beginning. I am of a Paul. I am of Apollos. Oh, we're really spiritual over here in this little faction. We're of Christ. Paul says, I believe it. You're not coming together for good. You're coming together for what's worse. You got these divisions among you. Notice verse 19. For there must also be factions among you. Totally different word. Totally different word. It may not be what you think it is. I'm sure it isn't if you don't understand the original language here. Because the word is the same root word where we get heresies. Paul says there's schisms among you. There's these divisions, these fractures in your church, and there must also be heresies. Not heresies of false doctrine. That's not what he's talking about. This is the concept of choice. Heresies by this idea of choice. It's better translated if it was that there must also be sects among you. Not S-E-X. Let me pronounce that right. S-E-C-T-S. Sects. It's choice. A sect is just a group that gets together and they're committed to a certain opinion about something. That's really what it was. The Pharisees and the Sadducees in Acts chapter 15 is known as a sect. The sect of the Sadducees, the sect of the Pharisees. Paul says, if there's divisions among you, there must also be sects among you. Why? Because this is what forms divisions, folks. This is what forms those schisms among you. Groups of people thinking together based upon opinions. It wasn't truth that brought you together. It's personal opinions. Personal opinions just divide the body. Personal opinions just manifest themselves in selfishness, vain fellowship. And all of that actually is just blaspheming God in the church. That's what it does. It leads to worship that just blasphemes God. Notice it's interesting that Paul says, for there must also be factions among you, verse 19, in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. Seems like a strange thing to say this is the reason why these happen. God allows that to happen at times by God's design so that the approved will become evident. It reveals the ones who are true, mature believers. God always uses these kinds of things in ways of purifying and cleansing the church to show the approved from the unapproved. That's what verse 19 indicates. But listen, even though God uses it for His good, it's shameful and it tarnishes the testimony of the church when it comes from us. Don't ever go, oh, this is a great thing that God's doing this. Listen, God's doing that in His business. Vengeance is God's, but it's never something to be us to go after and say, oh, listen, this is great if we start this. Let us never be the one who starts division. Paul says, don't be deceived, Christians. Don't be deceived, Corinthian believers. Don't think you're coming together to worship God when you do that. Notice verses 21. Or 20 through 22. Therefore, when you meet together, don't be deceived. It's not to eat the Lord's Supper. It's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Because in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry, another's drunk. In other words, one goes without, you've indulged to the point of which you're fully gone. Paul says, What is that? Don't you have houses in which to eat and drink? It isn't about that. Or do you despise the church of God? Shame those who have nothing. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? No. Yes, I can't praise you in this. Listen, Corinthian believers, don't champion your gatherings to others. Don't say, oh, come to our church. We have great fellowship. We have time around the communion table. Don't do that. He says, I can't praise you for that. In fact, you're ruining the testimony outside the church. Remember how the Apostle Paul started this letter? Chapter 1, verse 10. He said, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions or schisms among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. You know what he's saying? You ought to have the same understanding. You ought to help one another come to the same understanding around the truth. You ought to come to the same opinion, have the same attitude. You ought to be speaking the same things. You ought to be unified in all of those kinds of things. But instead, Corinthians, when you come together, when you're this group called the Corinthian church, when you come together, when you link with your own kind, when you fight over everything based upon your own opinions, you know what you're doing? You're not coming together as a good testimony to the watching world. You're destroying the testimony of the church. You're blurring the gospel. God is dishonored by that. Corporate testimony is tarnished by that. Your individual actions are affecting the whole. You say, well, what is it, Pastor, that causes a church to do that? I mean, what is it that caused the Corinthian church to get there? I mean, you start out the same way, right? We all have faith in Jesus Christ. We all start out there. What causes that? What's undergirding that? What causes the church to split into factions, these little groups based upon opinions? What does that? I think Paul gave the answer in chapter 3. Just turn back there for a moment. Paul gives the answer to what causes these kinds of things in chapter 3. He says, and I, brethren, chapter 3, verse 1, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. He's saying, look, I can't speak to you with real sound meat-filled doctrine. I can't do that because you're living like the world. You're living like pagans. He's not saying you're not saved. You're living like the world. You're babes in Christ. I have to give you milk to drink, not solid food, because you're not able to receive it yet. Indeed, even now you're not able, even though you've been Christians for a while. Why? Because you're still fleshly. He's not saying you're not saved. Maybe some of them weren't. But he's saying, look, you're acting like the world acts. You say, well, what does he mean by fleshly? The rest of verse 3. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? In other words, when you're not serving one another, when you're not reaching out to one another, when you're not living with one another, when you're not dealing with one another in those ways, listen, you're just acting like the world acts. That's not the Christian attitude. And of course, as we learned, we were studying chapter 3, Paul goes on to uncover some of those personality sects. Those, I am of Apollos, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas. That's what causes it. It causes divisions and factions among churches is walking according to the flesh. Walking according to your own human opinions about things. Walking according to your own, what your mind says instead of what the Spirit of God says in His Word. And saying, oh, listen, because I feel this way, or because this seems to fit my fancy, or because this is like me, this must be right. You start to gather together with those who are of the same mind like that, rather than opening the Word of God and coming to an understanding together around the truth. Paul says, listen, you're better off, the church is better off, if you just stay home. If that's your heart, if that's who you are, don't come together for the worse. Stay away. If you're going to live according to the flesh, don't come to church. Stay away from the church. You're just going to hurt the church. And please, please, when you're away, if you're going to live according to the flesh, don't claim Christ. Don't claim that you're a Christian. We come together for true fellowship, Paul says. We come together to worship God from a pure heart. We come together to celebrate our unity in Christ. One of the greatest testimonies I hear from the words of some of you folks here at this church is how you see the church so unified today. Unified in spirit, unified in attitude, unified in its heart. And yet at the same time, I kind of cringe with that because I know Satan hates that. Satan would hate for us to be unified. He'd hate for us to be all pulling in the same direction. He wants a little faction over here. He wants you to listen to your own mind, your own heart, your own attitude, and gather with those who listen to that and disagree with those over there and create these little factions. Satan would love for that to happen. Guess where that starts? In individual hearts. Individual hearts. That's really what Paul's saying. Listen, Corinthian church, you got a heart problem. You got an issue in your heart. You have a love for one another problem, which means you have a love for God problem. You need to see what love is, and that's why he goes on to tell them about what he gave them, that Christ had given him. Paul's going to continue this theme all the way through chapter 14 as he talks about how we exercise our gifts within the church. We always hone in on chapter 13, don't we? 1 Corinthians 13, oh, you hear it in weddings, you hear it everywhere else. And just these short 13 verses, and Paul hones in on this issue of love and what love really looks like in its outworking. This is what he's talking about all the way back in chapter 11. So my exhortation to us this morning, and as we go on as Christians, is let this be pure in us. Let it be pure in us. Let the Holy Spirit purify the church as He desires. If there's reasons to separate because of truth, then the Holy Spirit brings that. Let Him do that. But if we do that, we're troubling God. Troubling the testimony of the church. But if we let it be pure in us as it's to be, where we are self-sacrificial on behalf of others because we simply want to honor Christ, if we do that, I trust that our church will not be like the Corinthian church. How do we ensure that happens? Well, we'll start to look at that next time. How we ensure that happens. Let's pray together. Father, such rich truths from the Corinthian church. Lord, in many ways we're like them, and in many ways we're not. We trust that we won't become like them in this way. Well, certainly we worship you in communion differently than they did, but we fellowship together in many, many ways. We don't have a problem getting together, fellowshipping around food, friends, meals, things like that. But do we have a problem, Lord, in serving one another? And gathering around those who are just like us, think like us, have the same opinions as us? Are our little thoughts and idiosyncrasies those things to which gather us together? Or do we reach out and serve one another out of love for you? I trust that would be our heart, so that when we do come together and we celebrate the Lord's table, our hearts would be right. That we wouldn't be judged by you. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness to us every day. Help us to be faithful to you as we submit to the Spirit, to your word, to love one another. May our testimony be rich and full to the watching world around us, pointing to Jesus Christ alone, that they too might know salvation. For the world will know that we are your disciples, by how we love one another. Thank you for these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.